First Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. In Numbers chapter 24, we read the fourth and final oracle of Balaam. Numbers 24, verses 14 to 25. "And now, behold, I'm going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive." And he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction." Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. Well, with Thanksgiving behind us now, the Christmas season is approaching. So I decided to preach an Advent sermon tonight, perhaps from a passage, Numbers 24, that you don't normally hear this time of year. But this oracle of Balaam's was a favorite Christmas passage of many of the church fathers. St. Ephrem the Syrian, when he preached from it on Christmas Day, said the prophecy that Balaam spoke found its meaning today. He understood the rising of this star in Balaam's oracle to refer to Christ. And its first shining was the incarnation. I think he and the other church fathers were onto something. And so tonight I want to suggest that even as many of the Old Testament prophecies we often read around Christmas time both prompt our worship and propel our hope of what's to come, Balaam's oracle here in Numbers 24 should do so every bit as much. The fathers liked to preach this passage on Christmas for good reason, because in it we see that the rising of the star from Jacob, the coming of Jesus into this world, demands our humble adoration and our holy expectation. The rising of the star from Jacob demands our humble adoration and our holy expectation. We'll consider this in three ways. First, Balaam's unprecedented prophecy. Second, the king's unparalleled greatness. And third, the prophecy's unexpected fulfillment. Balaam's unprecedented prophecy, the king's unparalleled greatness, and the prophecy's unexpected fulfillment. And we'll see that the rising of the star from Jacob demands our humble adoration and our holy expectation. So first, Balaam's unprecedented prophecy. Many of you are maybe familiar with Balaam to some degree. Maybe some of you aren't at all. Boys and girls, maybe you know that Balaam had a talking donkey. But other than that, maybe you don't know much anything else about him. At this point in the book of Numbers, at this point in the Old Testament, Israel is still wandering in the desert. But they've just defeated Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, as they're making their way through the wilderness, making their way toward the promised land. And they come to the plains of Moab, just outside of Canaan, the promised land. And Moab's king, Balak, has seen all that they've done to these other nations, all that they've done to Og, king of Bashan, all that they've done to the Amorites. And it says that Moab was in great dread because of the people Israel. They were overcome with fear. So Balak wants to hire somebody to curse Israel because he doesn't want the same thing to happen to Moab. So he reaches out to a man named Balaam, who's a sort of magician or prophet known throughout the Near East. Numbers 22 says Balak has a whole group of messengers sent to him. So we gather Balaam was well known for his powers. To have such a powerful king send such a large group of ambassadors to request his services. In fact, about 50 years ago, archaeologists uncovered another oracle of Balaam's, testifying to his fame in the ancient Near East. Balaam was a big deal. He was widely known enough that his sayings 3,000 years later are still being uncovered. What that means is that King Balak, the king of Moab, is seeking the best of the best, the most well-known of the ancient magicians, and he pays him to curse the Israelites. But maybe you know the story. The Lord won't allow Balaam to do this. And so the first three oracles or prophecies that he gives actually turn out to be blessings that he pronounces over Israel, as the Lord won't allow him to curse them. So if you look back in the previous passages, he speaks of the distinctiveness of Israel among the nations, how she'll multiply like the dust of the earth. He says Israel will drink the blood of the slain and devour its prey like a lion. He says her kingdom will be higher than Agag, king of Amalek, and she'll eat up the nations. And Israel will break their bones in pieces. I think it's fair to say Balak isn't getting what he paid for. We might compare it to a liberal university bringing in some modern expert on sexual ethics to speak to their students, and then to have them speak about the wonders of heterosexual monogamous marriage and how it is a picture of Christ and the church, right? That's not what the liberal university was paying them to speak about monogamy and about Christ and the gospel. We have something like that here. Balaam says, "Behold, I have received a command to bless, and I cannot revoke it." So Numbers 24:10, just before our scripture reading, says, "Balak's anger then, after the third oracle, burned against Balaam, and he sent him home. He said, 'Flee to your own place. I will certainly not honor you.'" He's saying, "You're not going to receive an honorarium. You're not getting paid. So go home." And it's in this context then that Balaam's fourth oracle appears, causing it to stand out among the rest. These other oracles were at Balak's request, but this one is after Balaam is sent home. He says, "Let me tell you, Balak, what these people are going to do to you and your people in the latter days. Let me give you just one final oracle for the road. This one's for free." And then he gives the most magnificent of all his prophecies. The previous oracles required that Balaam travel to mountaintops and that they build altars and that the Spirit of God come upon him. But this last one requires none of that. It's set outside the repeating structure of the first three, so that here Balaam, as one commentator says, fully embodies a true prophet of God. He speaks of what will happen in the latter days, verse 14. A common term for the messianic age or the final days. The last time up to this point in the Bible, the last time it was used was in Genesis 49 when Jacob speaks of Judah. And the scepter will not depart from Judah in the latter days. So this term is a messianic term, final days, end of days term. Verse 17, he says, "I see him, but not now," or "not yet. I behold him, but not near." Balaam is no longer speaking, as he did in the previous oracles, of just what Israel is going to do to her enemies now, or of just her entrance into the land in the near future. But now he's speaking of Israel's ultimate entrance into the land, of Israel's ultimate defeat of her enemies. He speaks of the Messiah. In verse 17, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Here we have something unlike anything else in the Bible, really. Up to this point, it's about as clear a messianic prophecy as anything Israel has received, but it's from a pagan magician, a pagan prophet. And this is really the wonder of the Holy Spirit and the irony of God's decree that he would choose such an unworthy man to give such a glorious prophecy. Church Father Jerome marveled that the soothsayer Balaam spoke more plainly of Christ than almost any other prophet. Chrysostom compares him to Caiaphas. Remember Caiaphas in John 11, the evil high priest unknowingly prophesies the atonement when he's conspiring against Christ. And he says, "It would be better if this one man should die for the people than the whole nation perish." A wicked enemy of God speaking so clearly of Christ and his saving work. See, when Caiaphas does that, he's a high priest. And he doesn't know what he's saying. Balaam was a pagan magician, and he speaks this of his own accord. Nowhere else in the Bible do we have anything like this. Such a clear example of a pagan prophet knowingly and willingly declaring such a magnificent prophecy about the coming King and Savior of Israel. So this prophecy becomes a hallmark of Israel's messianic hope, so that throughout the generations, the rabbis would say, when the star comes forth from Jacob, then we'll no longer be in bondage. They longed for the rising of the star in the latter days, the rising of the star that was foretold by the pagan magician. And this really is the irony of it all, that this prophecy, such a marvelous prophecy of the Savior of Israel, comes from a pagan Gentile. What I think we learn from this is that God really does rule over all. Israel at this point in history lacked security. Israel at this point in their wilderness wandering lacked stability. They had come out of Egypt only to be wandering for 40 years. Just a couple chapters before this in Numbers, the Edomites won't let them pass through as they're traveling through. And Edom, it says, comes against them with a large army and strong force. The next chapter, Israel becomes impatient as they have to go all the way around Edom, and they start complaining against God and against Moses, thinking that they're going to die. And even after that, even though they go on to defeat Sihon and Og, they're really still not sure what's going to happen next. Maybe Moab's going to destroy them now. And then as they're reading this, when they enter the land, they don't know if maybe the Canaanites will wipe them out. And so God reminds them, I make the nations do my will. I won't let them curse you. I'll take the most unlikely candidate and turn him into one who sings my praises. Don't worry. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He can make a pagan prophet declare his word, and he can do the same today. In a day when church shootings are becoming more common and persecution in other parts of the world is on the rise, we don't need to worry when the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, because God is on his throne. And he proves that with this truly unprecedented prophecy. But he doesn't only show his power in who it is that utters this prophecy. He also shows his power in what it is that this prophecy contains. And so we come to our second point now, the king's unparalleled greatness. Verse 17 says, a star will come from Jacob and a scepter from Israel. This doesn't mean a star like the way we might think of a pop star or a star athlete. This is symbolic of a king. This was so common and so natural, a metaphor or symbol for royalty, that it was used in almost every nation. It was believed that the birth of a king would be announced by the appearance of a star in the sky. And so Balaam speaks of this king, this Christ, as a star. And then just in case Balak misses this in his prophecy, he gives a second royal symbol of a scepter. And so we have this double emphasis then on the royal power and greatness of this coming king, a star and a scepter, which is really an interesting advancement in Balaam's oracles. It was a couple chapters back in his second oracle, Numbers 23:21, says, the Lord their God is with them. The shout of a king is among them. As if God himself is their king. And then 24:7 in his third oracle, his king shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. But now, as we come to the fourth oracle, we get the impression that this divine kingdom is somehow to be established by the birth and accession of a human king. And he's going to crush the foreheads of Moab, it says in verse 17. And don't miss the irony here. Balak is the king of Moab, and he has hired Balaam to curse Israel and therefore bless the Moabites. But Balaam instead blesses Israel and curses the Moabites. Their foreheads will be crushed. Their skulls will be smashed. This reminds us of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and his seed. The coming one will bring total victory over God's enemies. And then Balaam goes on to name a number of other nations. It says the sons of Sheth. Commentators aren't exactly agreed, but this might refer to another people group, or it might just be the sons of pride, highlighting Moab's arrogance and the arrogance of all the enemies of God. Verse 18, he'll dispossess the Edomites and Mount Seir, where they made their home. The same Edomites who just humiliated Israel a couple chapters back. Can you imagine how encouraging this might be for Israel to hear this? It says he'll exercise dominion, verse 19, by destroying all the survivors of the cities. Not only will he defeat Moab and Edom, but his dominion will be over the remnant of every city. This is no ordinary king. This is the Messiah. And in verses 17 and 19, we have these two references back to Jacob's messianic prophecy in Genesis 49, that the scepter will not depart from Judah, and the obedience of the peoples, or the dominion, will be his. Balaam, in this reference back to Jacob's prophecy, in his allusion back to Genesis 3:15, and his fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that God will curse those who curse him, brings an advance and heightening in all of Israel's messianic hopes so far. Then it goes on in verses 20 to 24 and gives these three additional mini oracles as a sort of appendix to this main one. Verse 20, it says the Amalekites will be destroyed, same Amalekites who came against Israel in Numbers 14. Verse 22, the Kenites or the Midianites, the same wicked nation who's going to try to seduce Israel in Numbers 25. They'll be burned and taken away by Assyria. And then verse 24, ships will come from Kittim and afflict Assyria and Eber too, and they also will come to destruction. This victory of God's people will be universal. These five or so nations representing everyone who opposes Christ. It says in verse 23, who shall be alive when God does this? See, speaking of the latter days, the days that are not near, the days that Balaam says, who shall be alive when this takes place? Balaam gives us an outline and sketch of all of world history. Kingdom after kingdom after kingdom will rise and fall, but then God's king will come and rule them all in the latter days. Notice also how these three mini oracles bring the grand total of Balaam's oracles to seven, a number of completeness and perfection, assuring Balak and assuring God's people that this will most certainly come to pass. That in the latter days, the completeness and perfection of God's kingdom will fill the earth and every enemy will be crushed. This is an unbelievable prophecy, so glorious that modern critics want to deny it ever had a reference to Christ, or even that it could have been written before David. But as we look ahead in our Bibles, we find that this does speak of David, and it does speak of David's greater son, Jesus Christ, and this is good news for us. That Jesus does win, that every enemy will be crushed, that God does keep his promises, and those kingdoms which raise themselves against God and conspire against his holy word, as Lord's Day 48 says, will be destroyed until the fullness of his kingdom comes, when he will be all in all. We can rest in this, and we can rejoice in this. Every enemy, those who do you wrong, those who curse God's name, those who kill our brothers and sisters in Christ in distant lands, those who slaughter unborn children, every enemy. But I'd submit to you that as we come to the New Testament and see the way that this oracle is fulfilled, We can rest and rejoice even more than we could have ever imagined. Come to our third point now, the prophecy's unexpected fulfillment. I said earlier that the latter days in the Bible often refers to the Messianic age. It can sometimes also refer to the near future. And in this passage, I think we have both. Because David, in 2 Samuel 8, just a few centuries after Balaam, says this, does defeat Moab. And his son Solomon does conquer Edom. Yet both Moab and Edom need to be reconquered again several more times. So the complete and total destruction prophesied here was not fulfilled in David. It was not fulfilled in his son Solomon. And so Jewish interpreters have always expected a fuller realization of this prophecy in the Messiah, the son of David. The early church said that this realization was in Jesus Christ. But the way that they understood this was completely unlike what Israel would have expected. We read Matthew 2 in connection with this passage. Because the star that led the Magi, as far back as the 2nd century with Irenaeus, has been understood to signal the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy that a star would rise from Jacob. Later, Eusebius speaks of the Magi as Balaam's successors, noting that both of them come from the east, both of them with a similar vocation, and that they likely had this oracle preserved among them. Yet they more readily acknowledged its fulfillment than even the people of Israel. Several modern commentators have echoed the church fathers' suggestions, pointing out that in Matthew chapter 2, you can turn there if you'd like. We'll spend a couple minutes in Matthew 2. Many of the very same words are used by Matthew that the Greek Septuagint uses in Numbers 24, the way he speaks of the star and its rising. They note that Balaam, in the writings of Matthew's contemporary Philo, is referred to as a magi. Same term that Matthew uses. Balaam, Numbers 23:7, comes from the east, just as the Magi come from the east, Matthew 2:1, and just as an evil king who opposes God's people seeks to use Balaam for their destruction, so Herod, in Matthew 2, tries to manipulate the Magi so the king, the true Israel, would be destroyed, Jesus Christ. Herod then serving as a sort of Balak figure. But like Balaam, the Magi refused to cooperate. And just as Balaam rose and went back to his place in Numbers 24:25, so the Magi go away to their own country in verse 12. Considering the way that Matthew tends to weave Old Testament allusions all throughout his gospel, I don't think it's far-fetched at all to see in this rising of the star the signaling that Balaam's king has come. Perhaps these magi really did belong to the same long line of magicians from Balaam's country, or perhaps they, like the archaeologists 50 years ago, somehow possessed one of Balaam's oracles. Maybe they came in contact with the Hebrew scriptures while the Jews were in exile. However they knew about this prophecy, we don't know. But what we do know is the sad irony of Matthew 2, that while these Gentiles traveled from so far to see the king who was born in fulfillment of Balaam's oracle, Israel itself was oblivious. That's really the mystery of this oracle, that it's fulfillment was so unexpected, Israel missed it. The king wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stall. He didn't instantly crush Herod, the half-Edomite king. But in his escape, he did triumph over Edom, just as Numbers 24:18 said he would. He didn't yet bring about the destruction of all nations, but in the worship of these Gentiles, we see that the dominion he's going to exercise doesn't come about just through military warfare, but conversion. As St. Ephrem so beautifully put it, the star of light shed its rays among them that were in darkness and guided them as though they were blind, so that they came and met the great light. They gave offerings and received life and adored him and departed. Matthew 2 wasn't what Israel expected, but we shouldn't be surprised that such an unprecedented, unparalleled king would come in such an unexpected way. And this is just the beginning of the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy, because this same verse comes up several more times throughout the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, in Zechariah's song, we find another allusion to Balaam's oracle. 2 Peter 1, where Christ is called the morning star who rises in our hearts when the day dawns. The day, meaning that latter day which Balaam prophesied, the messianic age which has invaded our hearts through Christ, ensuring that we will taste of that final day when Israel, the true Israel, will do valiantly, Numbers 24:18. And one from Jacob will exercise universal dominion. That day is coming, and Christ in us is the hope and guarantee of that glory. Which is why, again, in the book of Revelation, Balaam's oracle comes up two more times. Revelation 2:28, Christ promises to give the morning star to those who overcome. And 22:16, in the very last sentences of the Bible, Christ refers to himself as the bright morning star. So even as this oracle itself speaks of the rise and fall of kingdoms, the birth of Messiah, and final stage of his kingdom when he will be all in all, so the whole Bible ends with reference to this oracle, which spans the entire sweep of human history. And so this is what all this means. Balaam's oracle should fill us with hope, with Christ-centered hope. That just as Christ's birth some 2,000 years ago began to fulfill this oracle, so it is the guarantee that that final victory Balaam foretold will be accomplished at Christ's second coming. Which I believe is even hinted at in the fact that so marvelous a prophecy like this is uttered by a Gentile pagan like Balaam as a down payment on that coming day when every tongue will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so this passage calls us to eagerly anticipate that day, and it calls us even now to greater missionary hope and zeal as we march toward that day. Because when the foretold star did arise, the very first to acknowledge it were magi from the east. From the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 8, many will come from the east and from the west to recline at the banquet table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the mystery of Christ's kingdom, that while Balaam saw his dominion in the crushing of foreign powers, Matthew reveals that it's equally exercised through compelling the nations to worship and adore him. So that every time a sinner surrenders to the reign of King Jesus and is conquered by his grace, Balaam's oracle is fulfilled. Christ is far more magnificent than Balaam could have ever known, and his star shines brighter than Balaam could ever imagine. This is why it's so appropriate for such a marvelous and forward-looking prophecy like this to appear yet again in the very final words of the book of Revelation, for Christ is the bright morning star, and he will be given to those who overcome. And so like the Magi, we worship and adore him. And like John, the writer of the book of Revelation, we look forward with eager anticipation to that day when we will overcome and inherit that morning star, when his kingdom will fill the earth, the new earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, like the Magi from the east, will come and offer gifts and worship to their king who will have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. We respond in worship, and we respond with hope, because the rising of the star from Jacob demands our humble adoration and holy expectation, for there is coming a day when that perfect sevenfold dominion that Balaam foretold will be realized, and every enemy, including death and cancer, miscarriage, divorce, church shootings, terror attacks, Christian persecution, every enemy, all of it will be no more. Because Christ will take every enemy and bring them to utter destruction, smashing them underneath his feet. And all of our focus will then be not on the pain and hurt that comes from living in this sin-cursed world, but on worshiping our Savior, who makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And so we look forward to that day with holy expectation, and we respond to our King even now with humble adoration. In this Christmas, as we hear the story of the Magi and the Star of Bethlehem, we marvel at the mystery of the King who was born in a stall. King who takes Gentiles like us, Gentiles like the Magi, and makes us his own. We worship, thanking God for his infinite grace in Jesus Christ, our King, the bright morning star. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing prophecy, and all the more amazing is the fact that you caused a Gentile magician to declare it. Now you're causing Gentiles like us to be brought into your kingdom in fulfillment of it. That we like Balaam and we like the Magi might join in adoring the bright morning star, Jesus Christ, the King who was born in a stall. Help us in the closing moments now of our worship service, and help us in these coming weeks this Christmas season to worship him with humble adoration and look forward to his coming with holy expectation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word now. Number 337.